turn with me tonight to page 909 in that church Bible, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. I promised Brother Ted, I promised myself that this would be brief, and that is what I intend this evening as we just spend a few moments looking together at this text. So before I read the text, I think this is one of the clearest definitions of what Christmas is all about. It comes from the ink of the Apostle Paul. It is his letter to the Corinthian church, and the background or the purpose of this particular part of the letter is he is fundraising for the impoverished church at Jerusalem. So just think about that. Paul is gathering collections from various churches here in Corinth, for example, but he's gathering these collections for a church that is far removed from their own location and their own experience. The Corinthian church is primarily Gentile, and the church at Jerusalem is primarily Jewish, and so it's an interesting idea here that he's going around and he's collecting gifts to help a church far away that has significant need. And he doesn't force them to give. He could have done that probably as an apostle. He could have made demands on them and required them to give a certain amount. The church at Corinth had many resources at their disposal. But instead of demanding from them, he compels them. He compels them to give. He does so in a couple of different ways. First, by commending to them the generous giving of the Macedonian church, but then especially by reminding them of the incredible generosity that they have received at the coming of Jesus Christ. In other words, here's why you should give and here's how you should go about it. Not just because it's the right thing to do, but because you, Corinth, have been on the receiving end of a far greater generosity. So here is the both model and motivation for contributing to this gift. Here it is, verse 9 of chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." J.I. Packer calls this, in fact, the key verse for understanding what Christmas is all about, saying that these words invite us to view the coming of Christ, quote, not simply as a marvel of nature, but as a wonder of grace. Not just a marvel of nature, virgin conception, virgin birth, how did it all take place, but a wonder of grace. Children, maybe you've heard grace described this way with the acronym of the very letters that spell it, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace, that's exactly what this text is about. Verse 9 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I just briefly want to go through it with you tonight. First, considering his exalted position. His exalted position. Paul says to the Corinthian church, though he was rich. Though he was rich. This answers the question, who was Christ before or prior to assuming our human nature? He was rich. That is to say, he was co-equal with God. He was co-eternal with God. And there never was a time when he was not, according to his divine nature. And we could pile up verses that would say this. And I'll just offer three. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Or Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, which says of Christ, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe, listen, by the word of his power. Or Colossians chapter 1. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So that is who Paul is referring to here in verse 9. Very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, as we confess, God of God, light of light. Alistair Begg says, the Son who is about to become incarnate, that is, take on our flesh, was possessed of the glory of God, the likeness of God, the image of God, the splendor of God, indeed everything that makes God, God. He concludes, when we begin there, the impact of what follows is staggering. We're not talking about a move laterally, as if he just changed companies but kept the same position. Nor are we talking about a few steps down, as if he was the CEO, he semi-retired and became a consultant. No, he had everything. He owns a cattle on 1,000 hills, and he gave those riches up. Secondly, consider his extreme poverty. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He was born to parents who were dirt poor in a manger, likely surrounded by animals. This news was first announced to shepherds, who were the lowest of the low on the social ladder. He gave up the rights to certain divine privileges. Not that he ever ceased to be divine in his humanity, but he intentionally limited himself of certain respects. He became a real human baby. He entered through his mother's birth canal. He was dependent on Mary's milk for survival. He needed to be changed. He needed to be burped, etc. He made himself a servant of the very law that he gave his people to obey. And in the lowest of humiliation, the unthinkable debasement, not only did he take on our flesh as if that wasn't low enough, but he then went all the way to the cross. He took our place, the sinner, and plunged himself beneath the flood of God's righteous indignation. He didn't just give his rights up. He entered into a position and posture of servanthood. Another translation of Philippians 2, which we've already recited together, puts it this way. He, who had always been God by nature, did not cling to his prerogatives as God's equal, but stripped himself of all privileges by consenting to be a slave by nature and being born as a mortal man. And having become man, he humbled himself by living a life of utter obedience, even to the extent of dying. And the death he dies was the death of a common criminal. So Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. And then notice thirdly his extraordinary provision, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. It's the same word used again twice in the same verse. Though he was rich, that you would become rich. In other words, because of his poverty, you now possess his riches. Now, what does that mean? The prosperity preachers love 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. They love this verse. Is Paul saying that if we believe in Jesus, we will become financially wealthy and secure? Well, not when you read the context, which prosperity preachers rarely do. What's Paul's point? Not what you'll get, but what you can give in light of what you have in Christ. His focus here is not on what we get, it's on who we are in Christ so that we might give. Finances, time, spiritual gifts. Again, that's what he grounds the motivation for the Corinthians in. He doesn't make demands, he compels them on the basis of the gospel. Of the gospel. Came across an article by Kosti Hinn. I don't know if I'm saying his first name correctly. If the last name Hinn strikes a bell, the nephew of Benny Hinn, the famous prosperity preacher. He's his nephew, and he used to do the circuit, the prosperity circuit with his uncle, until he saw the truth. He saw the lies. He saw the hypocrisy. He says of this verse, when we let the text do the talking, this isn't a get-rich strategy, but a call for sacrificial generosity like the churches of Macedonia who gave generously even when living in poverty. I mean, that's what he's doing. He's not only commending the gospel, he's commending the Macedonians. Look with me at verse 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part, for they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, namely in Jerusalem. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, knowledge, earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. You see, that's what this passage is all about. God's riches at Christ's expense for you and for me and for anyone who would admit their spiritual poverty, their weakness, their need, their sin. Forgiveness, adoption as his children, the eternal welcome of God. To what end? Not so that we can be hoarders, but so that we can be generous stewards and lavish givers as we reflect the great coming down of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking on the form of a servant. And now we get to participate in that mission as we've received much. We get to now look out for the needs among us and outside of us. A world that is broken and hurting and full of needs. And in humility, wrap a towel around our waist and participate in all that God is doing in us and through us. God's riches at Christ's expense. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this glorious truth, this beautiful reminder. Would you, Lord, not just inform our minds, but would you transform our hearts to want to give and to want to receive all of your grace and blessings to us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.